We are going to dive right back into the book of Titus. If you want to start turning there in the Pew Bible, if you're going to use that, it's page 1194. We've been going through this letter verse by verse, commonly what we do here at Mountain View, at High Plains. I never even should have said that. Is we teach through God's Word. Through leadership, Pat and I, the pastors, we pray about for weeks and months on end, you know, where does God want us to go? What part of the Bible should we be in? What book? And we'll, when God leads us to that book, we take that book and we go through word for word from beginning to end. And so a relatively short book, but we've been going through it hopefully faithfully. And we're getting close to the end. We're in chapter 3 there. And if you're not familiar with the book of Titus, it's actually a letter, commonly referred to as, it's an epistle, but a pastoral epistle. And the reason why it's called a pastoral letter is because Paul, who's an apostle of Christ, he says, an eyewitness, he's writing this letter to a pastor. Titus is a young pastor on an island called Crete, 150, pretty big island, 150 miles wide in the Mediterranean. And Crete at the time, Paul and Titus had both been there. They had preached the gospel. Many people had come to Christ on the island. But there's pockets. It's a very beginning of a small churches, not unlike ours. And there's pockets of people, pockets of Christians all throughout the island. And Paul is not on Crete anymore. Titus, he left there. But Paul is writing this letter to encourage Titus and the church how to begin. How to form the church, what does God have? And we see in chapter 1, basically the instructions here are how to live inside of the church. As Christians, as fellow believers, how do we live inside the church? Chapter 2 and going into 3, this is how to live outside of the church, within the society, in the culture. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on here. But as we wrap up, and we'll be in verse 4, starting in verse 4 of chapter 3, Paul's sort of wrapping it up, and he's telling them, really giving them some structure to how do we process all of this? All of these instructions when it comes to inside the church, when it comes to outside the church, how do we process all of this? What kind of, can he give us some structure? We saw last week when Pat preached that he gave us 7 vices and 7 virtues, 7 things that mark a non-believer and 7 things that should mark a believer. This week, we're also going to see 7 items, but a little bit differently. When I was in the military, before we ever had a mission, an operation, a large operation, there was this huge planning process that would go on. And I got sucked into this planning process, even though most of the time it was mostly officers, but I was an enlisted guy, but I got sucked into this process because I was a radio man, I was a communicator, and part of this process was communications. How was the platoon going to communicate with the task unit and the task force and other branches and other special forces groups and things like that? And this, we had a structure, and it was called SMEAC, S-M-E-A-C, and it stood for Situation, Mission, Execution, Administration, and Command. And the command part is where I got pulled into, and that's when I would give my briefings to the admiral or the general or whoever was in charge of that particular operation. But it gave us a structure so that everybody involved knew how was this thing going to go down, who was going to do what, where did it all come from, why, how are we going to accomplish and carry out this large operation. And when we get into our text today, it's almost like Paul gives us God's SMEAC, the structure of why, how does this all come to be? How does this all come to truth? This text, I would submit to you, is absolutely loaded with theological truth. You could preach an entire lifetime on these 5 verses alone. It's so packed full that you could study it for months exhaustively, and you still wouldn't be done. We find in here truth after truth after truth, and these truths are timeless. True back in the days of Paul and Titus in the early church in Crete, and equally true today, and equally true, you'll see, for all of eternity. Most specifically, it talks about concepts of salvation. And these concepts, when we really meditate on them, when we pay attention to them, again, are so rich and so deep in theology. So after today's six-hour sermon, you should... No, I'm kidding. But in seriousness, literally, these five verses, you could do a six-month sermon series just on these five verses. We won't go at that great length this morning, but I hope you'll appreciate as we go through and look at God's Word how deep and how rich this is. So let's read our text today, Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 4. This is the Word of God. It says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Incredibly packed full, loaded with theological truth. But in the heart, in the middle of this, there's one small phrase that's really the heart of this passage. And it's just three little words. And if you see it there, right at the very beginning in verse 5, He saved us. This is the core, church family, of the Christian faith. It's all about salvation. It's all about God saving sinners. And this word, saved, has really become a distinctively Christian term. In the Greek, this word by itself means it's used to describe someone who's being rescued from danger. It's used to describe or preserving somebody from harm or any delivering them from potential disaster or ruin, salvaging somebody in the midst of certain death. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a rescuing religion. I hate to use that word, but because that religion has become such a negative word because mankind has taken it and twisted it so in an incredibly perverted way. But if you look at it, really, Christianity is a rescuing religion because it's about a rescuing relationship. It's about God saving men and women from their sin and inevitably delivering them from certain death. That's what started in the very beginning. When God made everything perfect and everything good, it says, we, mankind, decided that we could be like God, and we turned and sinned against God, and that was as known as the fall. But at that exact moment, God already had a plan of redemption, a plan that He was going to lay out to reconcile that relationship, to rescue us from our own sin. And this is the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of the gospel. And because it's the core of Christianity, this should be the theme, the core of our message in all that we do. Any time we witness to a loved one, to a stranger, to a friend, to a neighbor, or whatever, this is the theme of our witnessing. It should be the theme of our worship. And it should be the theme of our daily prayers. Remember back in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples were with Jesus in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee. And this tremendous storm comes up. Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat. And the language that's used is this wasn't just your gully washer. This was a ravaging storm. It was ripping the boat limb from limb down to the planks. They wake Jesus out of the front of the boat. And because the disciples at that time still had doubts at who Jesus really was, the Holy Spirit had not descended upon them yet. They didn't have that discernment of the Holy Spirit. But they wake up Jesus and they say, "Lord, save us. We're perishing. We're dying." And they obviously weren't talking about spiritual salvation. They were talking about physical salvation, physical deliverance from the storm that was about to kill them. Well, that word that they use in there is the exact same word that's used here. This word speaks of rescuing someone. There's pending permanent disaster that is coming, and somebody, something has got to intervene to save us. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, the word is also used in a very spiritual sense as well, not just in this case with a storm on the Sea of Galilee in a physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, talks about the idea of being saved from sin, being rescued out of that, from sin's power, from sin's penalty, being preserved and unharmed. Unharmed from what? Unharmed from the judgment, from the wrath of God. Because God, yes, is 100%. He is perfectly loving, and he is perfectly merciful and graceful. We'll talk about that as we go. But he's also perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. And he hates sin. And so the wrath of God is coming down on all sinners unless somebody else steps in. Unless somebody steps into the gap and takes the penalty for us. So this word saved, we as Christians, we know this word. We should love this word. And we know this is exactly what and why Jesus came. Paul, again, in 1 Timothy, writes and he says, Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners. That was the mission of Christ. We have discussed, Pat and I have discussions all the time, and it's debated amongst many other people as well. What is the mission of the church? Well, it's important to separate out, because some people separate out, okay, what is the mission of God, the Father? What is the mission of Christ? What was the mission of the Holy Spirit? What is the mission of the church? It's important to separate those out, because they're not all the same. The Father's mission was to send the Son. Christ's mission was to come and save sinners. When we talk about salvation, a lot of times people dwell on just the negative. But in this salvation, yeah, there's a negative connotation, absolutely. It's bleak. It's disastrous. It's death. But there's also an incredible positive one, connotation here as well, too. Yeah, salvation is being rescued from imminent death. But positively, we're being lifted out of danger and put into a tremendous place of blessing. Incredibly positive. We're not just being delivered from punishment, but God is bringing us to glory. First his, and then our glory. He's not only taking us out of the threat of hell, but he's giving us the hope of heaven. And this isn't your lottery ticket hope, or roll the dice or flip a coin hope. That word in the Greek, remember, is a confident expectation. We can have confidence and expect that eternal life is real. Salvation is not only dismissing us from that divine wrath, but it's actually putting us in a place of really of divine approval. Putting us in a place in God's eyes that is radically, radically different. The word carries this idea of being delivered, and Paul said that we're being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness in a kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of light. Remember, even back when the church first started, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, said that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And thousands, 3,000 the first day, few more thousand in the coming days. And it says that those people were being rescued out of sin and placed into a very huge blessing, the body of Christ, the church. And I know, again, mankind screws it up. And there are churches that hurt people. There are churches that don't follow God's word. And I'm not saying we're perfect. We're not. Again, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it because you'll ruin it. But there have been wrongs committed by the quote-unquote church. I recognize that. But that's not God's intention. God's intention is that the church is a place of blessing for each and every one of his children that he saves. This is a profound concept. And I don't know about you, but I know I'll spend the rest of my days on this earth trying to understand it more. But I do know this, it's the essence of Christianity, it's the core of it all. And some people say, well, why do we need saving? I served with a lot of guys in the military that, yeah, I mean, they believe in God, but why do I need a savior? Well, look back at verse 3 when Pat shared with us last week. Those things that mark somebody who isn't a Christian, who isn't following Christ, who lives for themselves in the world, but doesn't live for the one true God. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians here, and he's reminding them, look, before we were saved, Paul remembers what he was like before he came to know Christ, when Christ actually met him on a road and basically knocked him onto his keister, blinded him, and converted him. He looks back and says, look, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Just prior to that, those were the seven vices, but Pat also shared those seven virtues that mark a Christian, right? Being subject to rulers, verse 1, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Very, very different. Why do we need to be saved? Because that's who we are. Verse 3, that's who we are apart from Christ. And then in Romans chapter 1, and actually we could, all throughout the New Testament, especially Paul, will give us these short little lists of characteristics of fallen man. What does fallen man look like? In chapter 1 in Romans, Paul clearly writes out that the fallen man is a victim of lust of their own heart. That fallen man has given over their bodies to be dishonored. That fallen man exchanges the truth of God for lies, and that fallen man worships and serves the created, not the creator. Maybe that's ourselves. We create our own God. We create a God that suits ourselves instead of worshiping the one true God. A fallen man is filled with unrighteousness, Scripture says, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander. Fallen man is a hater of God, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And it says that fallen man is without understanding, is unloving, is untrustworthy, it says, and unmerciful. Verse 3 just reminds us of some of those things. When we understand our true nature, then we understand that we need to be rescued. And it's an obvious fact that we can't rescue ourselves. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you knew that you had to have somebody intervene at that moment. I have. And I can, not, I'm speaking in the physical sense now. It is hopeless. Literally hopeless when you have something so heavy on top of you and you're drowning in water, and unless you think a crane has to come and pick that boat off of you, somebody's got to intervene and do something different. So who's going to intervene? Who's going to rescue us? Us sinners, the ones drowning in sin. Because no human has the power to do it. No human has the plan to do it. They may think they have a plan, but we know from God's word, again, the truth that no one has the power, no one has the plan to do it. So who's going to do it? Well, Paul tells us right here. He says, he saved us. Who is he? Verse 4. Step back a little bit. God, our Savior. And then he says it again in verse 6. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's get a little bit more specific. Let's not just be vague about this God thing, but specifically Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what's the goal of this? Why he saves us for what reason? Well, look at the end of verse 7 there. It says that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. that we might inherit, be co-inheritors of this eternal hope. Instead of living in fear of death and in hell, that we're inheritors of eternal life. And with that comes a life and a hope of heaven. I don't know about you, but when you know the destination, it makes the drive, it makes the trip very, very different, doesn't it? If you're going to the Greeley Courthouse, I'm just making this up as I go. If you're going to the Greeley Courthouse to because you got a ticket or you have to stand in front of a judge, or maybe for some of you for jury duty, right? You're probably going to drive really slow because you don't really want to go there. But if you have a destination, you know where you're going, and it's heaven. Doesn't that make the drive different? Make the journey, our hearts, our minds, our actions, our words, as Paul says, our deeds different? Because we're not living in fear of death or hell. We're living in the hope of heaven. And so he rescues us. He rescues us and he changes our eternal destiny. And our hope, our hearts are filled with hope instead of dread. So we've got chapter 1, we have how to live in the church. Chapter 2, how to live out into the culture, into society, outside of the church. And then chapter 3, who are we? It's important to remember, when I say living outside of the church, that just like Crete, we live in a pagan society. We live in a society that hates God. And when we understand this, when we realize and we take a biblical approach at this, we understand that the only reason why we're different is because God saved us. God did it. We have no place or no right to stand in self-righteousness, to look down on people, or to criticize them. We simply just realize that they are exactly how we once were, just like Paul did in verse 3. Look, remember who you once were. It's the same for us. And when we understand this and we have the right perspective on it, well, all of a sudden now we have a sense of mercy and a sense of compassion for the society that we live in. We see the tragic condition that our loved ones and strangers live in. We don't resent them. We don't hate them. We don't fight against them. We don't treat them with contempt or unkindness. We don't feel better or superior or wiser. You know what we feel? We feel grateful. Grateful that God chose to save us. So, God's smiak. How did he save us? Why did he save us? Well, it's laid out here in 7 clear points. 1, he saved us by his kindness, by his love, by his mercy, by his regeneration, by his spirit, by his son, and by his grace. It's the sevenfold operation that brings about our rescue. Let's look at each one of them just briefly, each one. First one, he saved us, number one, by his kindness, it says, the kindness of God, our Savior. It was the kindness of God that caused this saving plan. If he wasn't kind, there would be no plan. The word literally, the word kindness in the Greek here, it literally means goodness of heart. Don't skip over that, because it speaks exactly who God is. God is inherently good. That's who he is. That's his character. That's a rock-solid attribute. And as Larry prayed earlier, that's nothing that has ever changed or will ever change. Because God is inherently good, he's inherently kind. Again, the very sense of who God is, kindness. He is kind. You know what? Even to ungrateful and evil men, he's kind. Because if you think about it, if Scripture is true and that the wages of sin is death, It is amazing that any one of us are alive today. In his kindness comes patience. And he's patient with very undeserving sinners. And he's doing this. This kindness, his goodness, it has a purpose to it. Romans chapter 2. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God was very patient and kind with me for almost 18 years that I would be led to repentance. Maybe for some of you, even longer. I know, actually, some of you, it was even longer. He is patient. He is kind. Why? Because he's leading people to repentance, to salvation. And we know the heart of God. He has no pleasure in the death of wicked people. It says that he doesn't desire that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance. This reflects the very heart, the very kindness of who God is, and his kindness towards sinners, and kindness towards literally the enemies of God. It's amazing. So he saved us with his kindness. What else does it say? It also says that he saved us by his love. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. When did love appear? When God stepped off the throne and came to earth, put on flesh, and his name was Jesus. That's when it appeared. And this word love here, we've talked in the past when we've been in other texts about the different words in the Greek language for love. There's several of them. The Greek language is much more descriptive and I would say colorful than the English language. So they have different words for different kinds of love. We really just have one. But this word love in here is a really interesting one. And it's a word that's not normally associated with love in the New Testament. The word in the English would be pronounced philanthropia. It's where we get our word philanthropy. And it literally means pity or compassion. It's not a self-centered or an inward love. It's an outward love that has pity and compassion. And out of this kindness comes God's philanthropy, his pity, his compassion, his eager affection to touch the lives of sinners and make those lives good or better in rescuing those people. Probably one of the greatest examples that we see in Scripture on the love of God. If you remember the story of the prodigal son, the wayward son, in Luke chapter 15. And if you remember, it's the story about a father and a son. And in the story, the father is God the Father, and in the son is an unworthy sinner. And the son decides that he's going to turn his back, take for granted, and turn his back on his dad, his father, and run off, take the money and run. And it says that eventually he burns all of that up and he comes to his senses. He's at rock bottom. And the unworthy sinner comes back to the Father, and we see what God's love looks like. Verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's the heart of God. He wants to receive the sinner. In fact, if you continue reading on in Luke chapter 15, he doesn't just receive him, he throws him a party and takes all of his wealth that he has and adorns his son with it, welcoming the wayward sinner back. That's the heart of God. And our God is not, he's not an indifferent God. He's not distant. He's not stoic. He's real. He's compassionate. He's active. And he cares deeply because he's kind. So, we've got his kindness. We have his love. How else? He saved us by his mercy, it says. This word is really it's a great word. Mercy, it's important to remember, mercy is different than grace. Grace relates to guilt. Mercy relates to misery. Grace is a legal concept, a judicial concept, and it talks about or refers to forgiving a crime. The mercy, on the other hand, is a compassionate concept. It's the compassion that would help the criminal recover. And it says that it was God's mercy and that he saved us, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds. This is important. Paul knows this is important, and he's been talking about this and talks about this in his other writings too. It's not by deeds, because it's important for us to understand and for our friends and our family members to understand that we make no contribution to our salvation. Zero. Donut, nada. We have no capacity to make a contribution to our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. And you know what? We don't even deserve our salvation. Our rescue, our deliverance, if and when it comes, is from God and God alone. Remember Paul himself. Before Jesus met him on that road and converted him, Paul spent most of his life trying to accumulate enough religious check marks, enough religious badges to be able to purchase his own salvation. And after conversion, Paul even admitted this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. All that religious work that he did, I mean, and he climbed the ladder. He knew it all. In fact, he even became a Pharisee. He was one of the leaders, one of the rulers of it all. But he said he acted ignorantly in unbelief. But that's how it happened. God was merciful. And we see that it's undeserved, unearned, uninfluenced. We can't contribute to it. We can't mold it, shape it, or change it. But God expresses amazing kindness and amazing love in his mercy. Next, we see that he saved us by his regeneration. Verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. This word regeneration means to be born again, to receive new life. It's the same core word back in John chapter 3, when, and we've talked about this before, there was a man similar to Paul. He was a religious leader, had all the head knowledge of the law and Jewish traditions and customs and all of that. But this man Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and says, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again." It's the same exact core word here. And it when we think about born again, it's not something that we can do. It's not something that we have an influence on. It literally means to beget. Remember in Sunday school when you go through and you're reading the Old Testament, you know, so-and-so beget so-and-so and so-and-so beget so-and-so, right? Well, we can't cause our own birth. We can't born ourselves. But we are reborn. We are regenerated, as Paul says here is the word that he uses. But the core word there means to be born again, to receive new life. And only God can do that. God comes from the outside and he regenerates a person, giving them new life. He also saved us, bless you. Number 5, he saved us by his Spirit, Scripture says. If you look at the end of verse 5, it says he saved us by renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who renews, the Holy Spirit who regenerates. And it's a radical renewal. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. How does this happen? Paul says it, explains it to us again, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We have a new identity. We are a new creature, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Note that right there at the beginning of 6, I don't want to skip over this. This isn't like getting a little teaspoon, right? It says, verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom God poured out upon us richly. It's a dump truck that pours out. When someone comes to know the Savior, when someone turns their life from going this direction for themselves to this direction for the Lord, it is a radical change. The changes may look different at different times, but it's a radical change. You should see somebody, you should see fruit, Scripture says. Now, it's not making a checklist, and if the person doesn't meet every one of your criteria, right, they're not a Christian, but we should see a change. We should see a change in how the person talks, because they're being regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out. God himself is now inside that person changing. They may dress differently. They may talk differently. Their values might change. How they spend their money might change. They're being renewed, being regenerated. And again, it's nothing that we can do on our own. It's totally by the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, today, and certainly back then, people believed that they can somehow buy or earn their salvation or the Holy Spirit. You remember Simon in Acts. He literally tried to buy the Holy Spirit. And Peter's response was, "May your money perish with you." There's no way. There's nothing we can do to gain or to earn. It's the renewal work of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that God pours out, verse 6 says. Number 6, how did he save us? Well, he saved us by his Son. All of this is because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross makes all of this possible. And think about this too. At Pentecost, again, when God started the early church and thousands come to salvation, 3,000 in the first day, Peter said that all of this happened because it was God, according to his predetermined plan, that Christ is crucified. God predetermined that his own Son would be crucified. He ordained that Christ would be nailed to a cross. Again, it's about a rescuing relationship, and it's all of God's plan. Jesus came, he paid the price for sin, he conquered death, and that was Jesus' part of the eternal of his eternal promise, part of his mission. Remember when we were back in Mark in chapter 10, it was sort of our hallmark verse as we went through that gospel. Verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man," talking about Jesus, "for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He was giving up his life so that we might be saved, we might be redeemed. Lastly, number 7, he saves us by his grace. Verse 7, "so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Remember that grace deals with guilt. Grace says that you are pardoned, you are forgiven because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf. Grace takes the righteousness of God, and it says it imputes it on us. Think if you had a bank account, and the bank account was just reserved for righteousness. Well, apart from Christ, your balance is in the negative. But God says, because of Christ, I'm going to put into your account, I'm going to credit your account and declare you righteous. And just in God's eyes, because Christ is sufficient and satisfactory, the atonement, the penalty that he paid makes us justified. That word justified is literally a legal term. It means to be paid, that the punishment is paid for. The wrath of God has been taken so that we wouldn't have to. And so Christ paid the price, and therefore our sins are removed. Now, that does not mean for one second that a Christian never sins. It means that we're forgiven, that grace has been bestowed upon us. And grace is an undeserved gift. We don't deserve it. We can't lay any claim to it. And God, he's under no obligation to even give it to us. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have our sin be removed. We don't deserve to be given the righteousness of God. We don't deserve any of that at all. We certainly don't deserve heaven. But grace gives it to us. And again, there is no end to God's grace. The saying that we have around here is it's chicken fried grace. It's chicken fried smothered in grace. It's literally, Paul Graham asked me about this. Like, where'd you ever come up with that? And I was literally sitting in Gray's Cafe. And if you've ever eaten chicken fried steak at Gray's Cafe, you're not sure if there's actually chicken underneath all of that gravy, right? They just pile it on there. And it just dawned on me, it's just grace. It just covers everything. Every nook, every cranny, it just smothers it. We're saved by his grace. Ephesians 2, we remember verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So, why? That's the question I ask. Why, God, would you do this? How did all this happen? Well, I just look at Paul's attributes of who God is and what he did. He felt kindly towards us. He loved us compassionately. He showed us mercy. He regenerated us, made us new. He put the Holy Spirit right in us. He gave his one and only Son. And he graciously poured out his righteousness all over us. He did it all. Because of that, he gets all of the glory. As these new Christians on Crete are, they're starting their new life. They know it. They can feel it. They know something's radically different about their lives. They're not totally organized right now. They probably know of other Christians around. But God, again, in his sovereignty, is giving people like men like Paul and Titus to bring these young Christians, these young children, together. And then in verse 8, he wraps it all up. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. We have the faith given by God. We have God himself in the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We should speak confidently about these truths. Why? Because it says, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Paul loves the church. We're going to start in a few weeks. We're going to start anew when we finish up Titus. We're going to start into the book of Philippians. And it's also written by Paul. And it's really a love letter. It's a love letter that Paul wrote in response to the church in Philippi, sending him support and prayers while he's in prison in Rome. And the love that Paul has for the church we see right here in Titus. That we would speak confidently. That those who have believed in God, believe God, will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. What an amazing... It's again, five verses. We could spend months on these verses. I hope that you contemplate, that you meditate on these things. Some of the questions at the end of your sermon notes there, try and spur some of those questions in your mind. One of those questions is, pick out one of these seven. What strikes you? What strikes your heart as the most profound, as the most impactful? I'm not saying we're not going to rate the seven. I don't even attempt to do that. But meditate and pray on those things this week. Because this was God's plan to save you. If you don't know Christ today, if you know that he is not your Savior, then this is what God has already done, that you might be saved. Let's pray together.